What's your prize? What brings you comfort? Where do you find peace? What brings your heart joy? Who is your Savior? Who pardons your iniquities? Who grants you everlasting life? Who has given you victory over the grave? What a wonderful thing it is to be able to say, Jesus. Jesus to all and to everything. He is my priceless treasure, my all in all. We're going to be back in Deuteronomy this morning. If you will, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. We're going to attempt to pick up the whole chapter this morning, all of chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. We have come to chapter 7. If you remember, just by review of where we are, we began this section at verse 4 of chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is, according to the Savior, the first, that is the foremost and the great commandment, that we are to exert all that we are to love the Lord our God. We have studied that these words that Moses is speaking to the people should be on our hearts. And not only should these words be on our hearts, we should get them in to the hearts of our children. And then these words should be central to all of life. Everything we do every day should be done with an awareness of and an obedience to God's covenant word that Moses has given and is giving to these people. The word of truth is to rule our lives. It is to direct our going ins and our going outs. And then we considered some of the things that Moses goes on to say here by way of exhortation. Do not do these things. And the first thing he says is when you come into the land and the Lord your God blesses you with all these things that you had nothing to do with. That is, you did not build these cities. You did not plant these vineyards. You did not even put these possessions in your homes. The Lord your God is giving it all to you. Don't forget him. Don't grow self-confident. Don't allow a heart of ingratitude and perhaps self-righteousness to seep in. Don't think that you are the one who has accomplished these things for yourself. Don't forget the Lord. Keep him before the eye of the mind at all times. acknowledge His many mercies, and acknowledge your constant need for Him. And then he goes on and he says, do not serve any other gods. Do not swear by any other god. Do not worship any other god. Do not give yourself to living for another. There shall be no idolatry among you. The Lord your God shouldn't be the main God among many other lesser gods. He alone is God, and He alone deserves your allegiance. And so give it to Him. When you go into the land and the surrounding nations have their many gods that will be enticing to you for what they supposedly can get you, refuse to worship them. That's what he's saying. And then thirdly, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't test Him. Don't put Him to trial as you did at Massah. And you remember the people there were thirsty. They had been brought into the wilderness. They had been redeemed by the Lord's mighty right hand. God had been with them. God had been for them. God had provided everything they needed. And yet they put Him to the test. They doubted His goodness. They complained against His sovereignty. They questioned His faithfulness and essentially said, you can't make good on what you promised to do for us, and that is deliver us into the land that you have given to us. It might be better if we return to Egypt. They put Him to the test. They complained against Him. Moses says, make sure you don't do these things. And then in verse 20, he says it in a positive way. I gave it to you in a negative way in order to keep with the do nots. But he says, when your sons come to you and ask you this question, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? This should be your response. What do you need to give to them when they ask you, why do we keep these laws? Why do we do these sort of things? Give them the framework in order to understand why we do them. First and foremost, tell them, Yahweh redeemed us. When we did not want to be redeemed, when we were groaning but we had no eye towards the Lord, He came when we had no heart for Him, and He redeemed us. He brought us out. He entered into a personal relationship with us. This is a God unlike any other God of the nations. This is a God to whom when we call on His name, He is near unto us. He has promised Himself to us in covenant. Remind them of the full framework of who they are before you explain to them the importance of keeping the law. Give them the proper gospel framework in order to understand. The reason I do this is not because I think it's best, though it is best. The reason I do this is not because my parents did it, and their parents did it, and their parents did it. The reason I do this is because Yahweh is my God. Yahweh has come and brought to me grace. Yahweh has extended His mercies to me. Yahweh is the living God to whom I owe all my life, and to whom I love with all my heart, soul, and strength. Give them the proper framework. And then Moses continues in his very lengthy sermon, beginning here in chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, there is the reminder of their mission, of where they are headed, of what they are going towards. You remember they're on the plains of Moab. They are ready to go in and to take possession of the land. And Moses is speaking to them, really, in a sense, reminding them of the covenant that God has made with them. They're about to go in. And he says, when you go in and God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it, and he clears out all of these nations who are stronger than you, when he does that, make sure that you don't intermarry with them, that you do not give your daughters and your sons to them. Make sure that you don't do this because they will turn them away from following me. And God says, when you go into the land and you fight against these nations that I am going to give into your hands, you must utterly and completely destroy them. They are under the ban. You are to obliterate them. You are to destroy all that there is about them. You are to put down, as we will see later, all of their idols, all of their forms of religion, all of their forms of worship, whatever it may be, you are to get rid of it. And you are also to make sure that none of your children ever marry them. Because what will happen? They will draw their hearts away to serve another. They will draw their hearts away so that they will not love me with all their heart, soul, and strength. And of course, we see this very sort of thing in the life of Solomon. Solomon married many women and many foreign women. And what did they do? They drew his heart away and drew him into idolatry so that he had a divided heart and was not sold out to the Lord his God. And so that's the instruction that Moses gives to them right off the bat. When you come in, what you need to do is do what God has told you to do. You can imagine that as the Israelites went in and they saw these nations that are stronger than them, these nations that are more mighty than them, that they might conclude what would be best under the circumstances in light of our small numbers, in light of their larger numbers, and in light of their better military acumen, is that, you know what? Let's make a pact with them. Let's say we're going to come in and we'll make a covenant with you. We'll dwell alongside of you. Or they may perhaps will engage in war and say, you know what would be best? Let's make these our servants. After all, we want more servants to help serve us and to tend our flocks and to work our fields and to wait on our needs. You could see them reasoning as such. You could see them perhaps being terrified of a larger people or fortified cities and thinking what needs to take place is some sort of agreement. Perhaps even they'll let us dwell in the land and they'll protect us while we serve them. And God wants them to put all of this, really what it is it's nonsense, it's disobedience out of their mind, and He wants them to obliterate the nations before them. Now, sometimes for us, this side of the cross, that's hard for us to hear. That's perhaps even difficult for us to understand. What do you mean put them under the ban? What do you mean destroy them utterly? What all does that mean? It means to wipe them out. But what we must remember is that the God who commands this is the God who is sovereign over all. The God who commands the Israelites to go in and to destroy completely is the God who is righteous above all. His ways are above our ways. His wisdom is above our wisdom. And what we need to also understand is the framework of the entirety of history, or redemptive history, if you will. That these are sinners, rebellious sinners against a good and gracious Creator. And we need to remember that their time of wrath has come. They have filled up their sins to the full. God is going to destroy them. He is judging them for their wickedness. He is judging them for their unrighteousness. And God uses means at times to do that. And the means that He's using in these circumstances is His people at war with them. And so God says, I want you to destroy them completely. Otherwise, this is what happens. They will draw your hearts away from me. And you note in verse 5, but thus you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their ashram and burn their graven images with fire. Just to give you an idea, this is not just kind of a passing comment. This is full of strength. You shall destroy. Burn it up. Get rid of it, smash it to pieces, grind it up, whatever it takes, I want it to be completely gone. That's the program that the Israelites have as they enter in to the land of Canaan. That's the program for war. These are their marching orders, as it were, as they come in and face these seven city-states. And then I want you to note in verse 6, 4, here's the motivation. Here's the motivation to do what God has commanded them to do. For you are a holy people. You are a separate people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. This is the beginning of the motivation here. for you are a separate people. God has entered into covenant with you. God has made you His own. You are His. He is your master. He is your Lord. He is your sovereign. And He has chosen you to be a people for His. Brother Rob, what does your translation say? Peculiar possession? Peculiar possession there in verse 6. Or own possession, the NASB reads. I believe it's the ESV that speaks of a prized or treasured possession. This word, if I remember correctly, is used 6 times metaphorically to speak of Israel, His people, as being His treasured possession. I would give you the references, brethren, but I don't have them before me right now. Twice, I believe, it is used, once in Ecclesiastes, and I can't remember where else, to speak of a king's treasure. His gold and his jewels and his possessions, they are his prized things, as it were. And so what Moses is reminding the people here is what he has already reminded them, is that they are God's special, prized, peculiar people. He delights in them. He has chosen them. They are his possession. They are the possession of a king, and they are a prized, a costly possession in his eyes. James Smith has a wonderful meditation on February 6th in his evening remembrancers. He says, as the Lord Jesus is precious to his people, so are they precious to him. He calls them his jewels, his peculiar treasure, his portion. His love to them is wonderful. He values them at an infinite price. Therefore, he redeemed them with his own precious blood. And having purchased them at so great a cost, he will never part with them. That Jesus should be precious to his people is not surprising. He has done so much for them. He bestows so many blessings upon them. He stands in such a sweet relation to them. And he is so perfectly lovely in himself. But that we should be precious to him is astonishing. We are so poor, so vile, so degraded, so deformed, and daily treat him with such neglect. But his ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. We are his precious children, his beloved bride. He loves us with all the strength and tenderness of his nature. Glorious truth! May we receive it into our hearts, meditate upon it, rejoicing that whatever men may think of us or however they may feel towards us, we are precious in the sight of the Lord. These people, as they go in and are to engage in this program of utterly destroying the nations around them, have as their first and foremost motivation that they are God's prized possession. He has chosen them out of all the nations on the face of the earth. They are His, and they are to be set apart to do all that He has told them to do. Unless they begin to get a large head over the reality that they are a prized possession. Look at verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You are His prized possession. He has set His love on you. He loves you, as it were, with that undying love. He has sworn Himself to you in covenant faithfulness. He is loyal to you. And let me tell you why. Let me remind you why God has done this for you. It's because you're so lovely. It's because you're so mighty. It's because you're so strong. No, on the contrary, you're not mighty. You're not lovely. You're not strong. There was nothing desirable about you. Let me tell you why God loves you. Because He loves you. That's the reason He gives. Why does God set His love on Israel? Because God set His love on Israel. That's the answer. It's because of His free. It's because of His sovereign. It's because of His unconstrained love towards sinners. You and I can't figure it out. We can only wonder and marvel at the reality that it is true. Why does God love Israel? And why does God love His people? Because He loves them. Because God is love. Because God has chosen to love. That's what Moses sets before them. You can see a prized possession. The very prize of a king. The very people of the Lord of the universe. Brethren, as Christians, we have nothing to boast about. All that we are, God has made us. And He has made us that despite all that we really are. And that is why in the New Testament and in the Old alike, our boast is to be in the Lord. Our boast is to be in Him and Him alone. Next time you think you've done something so great, change that silly heart and give gratitude to God for working in you to help you obey. And so this is what Moses is getting at here. Why should you obey? Why should you do what the Lord has told you to do? This is going to be difficult for the Israelites. They have formidable foes right in front of them. Don't forget that. Again, they are the stronger people. And so they're perhaps shaking in their knees, as it were, as they begin to think about what is before them and what they have been called to do. And Moses gives to them this wonderful, enriching motivation, this stirring motivation. You are the possession of the living, covenant-keeping God. He has set you apart and He has chosen you as His own and He has loved you. And why? Because He loves you. Keep that in mind as you go into the land. Let that be a motivation for you as you rout your enemies and as you utterly destroy all of their false religion, which poses a real threat to you not enjoying the blessings, but experiencing the curses. And it reminds them, not just that God set His love on them, but note, He reminds them of God's faithfulness to uphold His oath which He swore to your fathers. He reminds them not only of the character of God speaking to His love, but also of His faithfulness. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He reminds them of His faithfulness and it reminds them of His omnipotence, His power to fight for His people and to mightily deliver them. And He uses here this word redeemed. He has purchased you out of slavery. You were under the tyranny of a hard taskmaster. You were laboring as a slave in a foreign land. And be reminded that you are God's special possession because He chose you, because of His love, which you had nothing to do with. And be reminded that the manifestation of that love was to redeem you with a mighty hand. He was faithful to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He is continuing to be faithful to fulfill those promises. And He manifested His love and His faithfulness with power as He completely released you, as He emancipated you from your desperate situation of servile slavery. In light of that, obey Him. And then He says in verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. If that were not enough motivation, he reminds them that those who are in the covenant, God will keep up His end of the bargain to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, those who keep His commandments, those who strive with all their heart to love Him and to live before Him as He has asked them to do so. It's really a wonderful thing He is setting before them as the supreme motivation for obedience, the very character of God. And that character that then is manifested in the very works of God. And for Israel here, it is the work of their redemption. It is the work of God to bring them into a loving relationship with Himself. It reminds them, He alone is God. He alone should be served, the faithful God. You know, when you read through Deuteronomy, my mind can't just help but run to the New Testament. I think of the one who is called faithful, the one who is called true. And is not the Lord Jesus Christ faithful to us, His people, in every sense? Has He not been true through and through, and will He not be to the end of the age? But I want you to note verse 10. Because He sets before them the character of God, these people need to be reminded of another aspect of God's glory. But repays those who hate Him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. In light of the context, the hatred that is being spoken of really is not so much a feeling of intense anger at God. It is an indifference to God's Word. It is an indifference to who God has revealed Himself to be and what He requires of His people. It is saying, you can say what you want and you may even be the one and only God, but I'm not going to be loyal to you. It is looking at God and it is living in such a way that says, you're not really who you say you are. And we're going to come back to that, Lord willing, as we conclude. In light of who God is, verse 11, therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. In other words, all that I'm speaking to you, although I would just point out that commandment here is in the singular. And once again, you can debate it, but you have to make a judgment call of what it's pointing to. I think in particular, it's pointing back to the foremost commandment, the Shema. Be reminded of who God is and who you are in relation to Him. And let that be the impetus as you go into the land to obey Him in all that He said. Once again, brethren, you know, we kind of look at Israel and we tend to think, this is all they had to do? All they had to do was just take out the sword and destroy them utterly? And we tend to think that this would have been perhaps very easy. This took faith. This took obedience. This took relying upon the Lord. Their enemies were formidable. Their enemies were terrifying. This was not just something in one sense that was easy for them. They had a real struggle here. Giants were before them, as it were. And I want us to take that to heart because, Lord willing, if we come to some application towards the end, I want us to consider that we're very much like them as we face the giants of our day and of our hearts. Verse 12, then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you His covenant and His loving kindness, which He swore to your forefathers. So if the character of God is not motivation enough, I want you to note what now He sets before the people. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine, and your oil, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock, in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. The Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known. But he will lay them on all who hate you. You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Again, laying before them greater motivation. Not only the character of God, and not only the redemptive work of God on their behalf, and his choosing of them despite them. But now he just sets before them, your God is a God who wants to bless you. And bless you immensely. And sometimes we kind of get lost in the language here, because for us, okay, the fruit of the ground, your grain and your new wine, your oil, the increase of your herd, the younger of the flock, we don't really understand. What God is speaking in terms that would really resonate with these folks. He'll give you very big houses filled with all the sort of decorations that you want. He will provide for you all that you could possibly need by way of delicious food and drink. You're going to prosper in the business world. Your calves are going to have more calves, and they're not going to be barren. Think of it in terms of today. Think of it in terms of just real prosperity. That's what God is saying. If you will keep my law, if you will obey my commandments, if you will do what I'm saying, it will be real prosperity for you. You say, that kind of sounds a bit crass. Well, that's exactly what God is saying to the Israelites. He is promising to them opulence in the land. And in fact, in the Israelites, in ancient Near Eastern culture, two of the things that resonated most with them is this. If you have children and you have long life, then you live a very rich life. And God is saying to them here, I'm going to give you children, and not only you, your flocks. And you will live without sickness and illness in the land. It's just a wonderful, it's just a picture of blessing. And that's what I want you to understand. It is a picture of immense blessing. God has designed to pour this sort of blessing out onto them. But it reminds them again, if you will do what God has said, this is what will be yours. A life of blessing. And he's speaking to physical and spiritual blessing. That's what he's speaking to. A life of rich blessing. And then he reminds them, you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. And then Moses comes to them, and something of a pastoral heart here, perhaps noting the hearts of men or his own heart, and understanding that as he's giving them all this motivation to go in and to obey, that perhaps they're still shaking at the knees a little bit. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. And brethren, what I want to do here is just open up this paragraph a little bit, because what Moses now does is, if your hearts are afraid, don't be afraid. If the foe seems very large, and if the foe seems as if you cannot defeat him, don't be afraid. And he tells them why first. He tells them twice in this passage, don't be afraid. And each time he gives them a different reason. The first reason is this. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God shall send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. That's the first thing. Don't be afraid. Remember what the Lord did with Egypt. Why is he saying that? Well, this is probably the reason. Egypt was a mighty nation. And Egypt's Pharaoh was a mighty man. And many of these little Canaanite city-states that were still quite formidable foes served Egypt. And so Moses is reminding, if God, that is Yahweh your God, delivered you out of Egypt in the way and the manner in which he did, this mighty and powerful nation, and he completely obliterated them so that they had no hold over you, and he freed you from them, how much more so will he do it to these little nations? Look back at the redemption that you know at the hand of your loving, choosing, gracious, mighty God, and consider now, as you fight these lesser enemies, as it were, that God will give you victory. And so he instills in them a sense of God's power fighting for them as they enter into the land. But he does more than that. It's really wonderful. And before I get to that, I should just mention, he mentions the hornet here. And brethren, the reason I can't quote any passages is, I'll just be honest, this didn't turn on the way it was supposed to. So I don't have the text in front of me that I want to give you. But at least two other times the word hornet is used. And Joshua reminds the people that God did just that as they went into the land. That as they went into the land to conquer, that God sent the hornets or the hornet. It really could be referencing a literal hornet. That when a swarm of them do come, they actually kill. They actually do really kill. Or it could just be a picture in which what is being said here is there is no place that your enemies can run that they will be able to escape what God will do through you. And so he's saying the hornet will sting, as it were, and they will fall. And that's the picture that is being given here. And Moses is around. The Lord is just going to rout your enemies. And even where you can't touch them, he will get them, so to speak. He's reminding them that if they will be faithful to the Lord will prove faithful to his promises. Okay? And then in verse 23 here. But the Lord your God will deliver them before you, and he will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And so he says, the power of the Lord will be with you, but then 24, he will deliver their kings into your hand, so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. He's going to do this. But I want you to note where God will be when he does this. Back up to verse 21. Here's that second afraid, uses a different word here. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. A great and awesome God. So don't only remember the power of God to redeem. I want you to remember the presence of God in your midst. Remember his power and think on his presence. He will be there. It's not as if he will abandon you now. He will be in your very midst to accomplish the very thing that he's promised to accomplish. That's what he is going to do. And so Moses, as really in a sense, as a very faithful leader, as a man who probably understands the hearts of men, he brings to them further motivation as they go in and just says, listen, the power of God is on your side and the presence of God is in your midst. And so take heart. You can, as you should, conquer your enemies. And so go into the land with such a heart. And then do not forget, once again, he brings it up in verse 25, the graven images of their gods, you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. And so throughout the whole passage, what Moses is getting at here is you've got to be careful to do what God says so that your heart is not lured away from Him to serve other gods. And again, really, in a sense, what he's just applying the Shema. You shall love Him with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your might. He alone is God. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh alone. Now, when you go into the land, act like it. Rout your enemies and destroy all of their false religion so that your heart doesn't go after any of it. That's what Moses is getting at. And as you do it, take heart. Take heart. Let me just fill your heart with motivations towards obedience. You are His chosen possession. You are not only His chosen possession, He has set His love on you above all others. And why? It has nothing to do with you. It's because He loves you. As you go into the land, remember that. As you go into the land, remember what He did for you in Egypt. And then as you go in and you once again go into the land, I want you to remember that God will bless you. He will make good on His promises to fill your lives with rich things if you will keep the end of the bargain that you have agreed to. That is your end of the covenant. And of course, we know that they fell miserably at doing so. But He's setting that motivation before Him. And then it reminds him, in case you're still concerned, think on the power of God and redemption as He delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians. And think of the presence of God in your midst as He will go with you and fight your battles for you. Now, brethren, that's what Moses is getting at. I want to apply this in a few ways. There are a number of texts that we could go to in the New Testament. But one of the observations I had as I studied this text is this. The format of this text just seems to be echoed all over the New Testament. And what do I mean by that? It seems that Paul, as he comes in his epistles, he just tends to remind the people over and over and over again of God's redeeming mercies through the Lord Jesus Christ as the very motivation for their obedience, for their holy walking, for their holy conversation in this life. That's what he is seeking to do in so many of his epistles. And I tend to think of Ephesians because it's just divided so wonderfully. Three chapters of doctrine, basically of the marvelous character and work of God that has absolutely nothing to do with his people, but rather despite his people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, who were not only dead, who were depraved, fulfilling the lust of their flesh, and who were doomed, condemned under the very wrath of God. And yet it was God, because of His great love with which He loved them, who showed mercy to them. And the faith that He gave to them was a gift of His grace to them. And He redeemed them, raising them up with Christ. Again, nothing to do with them. And it goes on and he talks about the immense blessings that the people of God have now, being united to one another in peaceful relations and understanding the very blessings of God as He showers upon them His Word, as Christ is the head of the church, dispensing His manifold and wonderful spiritual blessings to His people. And then he says, in light of all this, this is how I want you to walk. This is how I want you to live. This is what you're to do in the land in which you are a sojourner. You are to act a certain way. Now do it. But the motivation is already there. And for Christians, it's, yes, I want to, because this is who God is and this is what God has done for me. And so this is how I will live, out of a heart of gratitude. Not begrudgingly, because, well, after all, this is kind of how Christians have to live. No, but because I desire to honor and please the living God who has redeemed me with the blood of His Son. Blood that Peter says is precious blood. If you go and read 1 Peter, in fact, you'll see this very same sort of format. Just motivation after motivation of the blood of Christ, the redemption of God in Christ for His people. And then he says, now live this way. You are to be holy as He is holy. You are to walk in fear. You are to put aside all of these former ways of living in light of what God has done for you. And so really, I tend to think if Paul was really the theologian that he was, I can't help but think he might have had Deuteronomy 7 in mind. Thinking to himself, this is the very pattern that I'll follow as I write my epistles. I will motivate them with every possible spiritual blessing and say, now go live for Him in light of who He is and what He has accomplished on your behalf. That's one observation. The second observation is this. It's very interesting that the Israelites, as they go into the land and they are to rout the nations that live in the land, that one of the things that is said here in verse 22 of chapter 7 is that the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. What is he saying? You remember Israel is a smaller people than these seven nations. And as they go into the land to inhabit, if God is just going to give them the land, if God were to just surround all the enemies at once, what would happen? Israel wouldn't be big enough, as it were, to fill all the land. They wouldn't be big enough to cultivate all the land. And so it is going to take place in stages, a bit slower. It's God's plan to deliver His people into the land, and they are to follow that plan. And so there seems to be progression as God begins to deliver His people so that He can give them the good and rich things and so that others won't snatch them away from it, from them, as it were, with the wild beasts that He references here. He's going to do it at in His own timing, His own plan. And here is the observation from the whole of the text, including what I just said, is this. Brethren, as we live as Christians in this world, we are to be about the business, as it were, of destroying the nations of our hearts. I'm going to put it that way. Destroying the gods of the surrounding nations that seem to lure our little hearts. We are to be at work at putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And if we don't do it, if we refuse to do what God has said, perhaps I could just reference Romans 6, in destroying the deeds of the flesh, then brethren, what's going to happen is our hearts are going to be slowly but surely turned from God to serve other gods. And we may not even recognize that it's happening. We are to go in, as it were, into our hearts, and we are to kill all the sin we see. We are to fight against it. We are to show it no quarter. We are not to make any covenant with it. We are not to give ourselves to sin in any way or say, you know what, under these circumstances, it may be okay if I do this. No, obedience to God's word. I will put to death every little idol in my heart. I will put to death every little tall tower in my heart. Every high place that I find, I will strike against it with the word of God in order to destroy it. Because I know, as that Puritan said, if I am not killing sin, then sin will be killing me. And it will be drawing me away from the God whom I love. And so I think that in this passage, there is a pattern for our sanctification. We need to be constantly putting to death the deeds of the flesh, or else we will find ourselves being drawn away to other gods. What do I mean when I say the deeds of the flesh? Perhaps go to Ephesians 4 through 6 and read all of those imperatives and say, every time that I don't practice one of these imperatives or don't feel like it, that's the deeds of the flesh that I'm talking about. Of course, we could go anywhere in Scripture and see that. But go and see. We can't allow roots of anger and bitterness to spring up within. We can't allow a little lustful look here and there to be engaged. We can't allow a little gossip here and there. We can't allow ourselves to get just a little angry here or there at so-and-so who offended us. We have to learn to put to death the deeds of the flesh, or else the little idols of our heart will grow bigger and draw us away. I think that there is a pattern for that in this passage. We need to be killing the enemies of our soul. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. It is against the power of darkness. It is against the principalities. It is against the evil one. And so we need to be engaged. And we could even go to Ephesians 6 and see that. We need to take up the very weaponry that God has given to us. When was the last time you thought about that weaponry? When was the last time you took it up in order to do battle? Do you know what it is? Do you know what it is? Because God says through Paul that Christians, you and me, are in a battle, and our fight is not against flesh and blood. It is against the spiritual world, as it were. Have you been picking up? Have you been picking up the armory in order to fight? You can ask yourselves. You can go to Ephesians 6 and see that. Are you fighting the good fight of faith? Brethren, we are running out of time here, but one last observation from the text as a whole, and that takes us back to verse 10. God's unbelievable love has been opened up. His mercy and His grace, His compassion towards His people, His choice of them. And then Moses warns the people. God repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. That is, those who refuse to be loyal to this God. Those who are indifferent towards this God. Those who may not shake the fist and throw a fit outwardly, but inwardly could care less about His rule and reign, His overtures of grace, His calling and His requirements. I don't know everyone here. I don't know everyone's hearts. But I want to tell you this, that indifference to who God is, indifference to His laws, indifference to serving Him, indifference to the gospel, that is a refusal of it, a rejection of it, even if it is a courteous rejection, will be met with the judgment of God in your very face. You may be thinking to yourself, nothing has happened yet, and so it may never happen, but the God who is faithful to manifest His love to His people because of His promised word of faithfulness, will be faithful to fulfill His promised word of judgment to all who reject the Son, to all who refuse loyalty to the triune God, for all who, whatever your reasons and whatever your excuses, reject His gracious reign. He will meet it with judgment, and He will be faithful to do so. That's who God is. He would not be a righteous God otherwise, and He would not be a God worth serving otherwise. And so I want, whoever you are, if you don't know this God, if you don't know the Lord, and you don't know His Son, Jesus Christ, and you are rejecting Him, though you be a respectful, courteous, contributing citizen to society, and though you be better than most of your Christian brethren, your Christian friends that you might know, if you reject Jesus Christ, He will reject you to His face, to your face. And He will send you to an everlasting, very real, tormenting hell that burns with an unquenchable fire, in which you will experience what you have never known before, and that is the absence of God's goodness completely and the outpouring of God's wrath fully. Children, do you know that? I hope that no one here, no one will ever experience that wrath. Come to Christ, and you will know the God of grace, and you will know the God of mercy, and you will know the God of loving kindness, who will redeem you from all your sins, who will pardon you from all of your iniquities, and who will fulfill your life with His goodness and grant to you abundant life forever at His right hand. That's what I want for you. May no one know God's wrath to their face. What a terrifying prospect that is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And I pray that this morning, that if there are any here who have rejected you, who refuse to come to you, who want nothing to do with you, that Father, you would confront them now in their sin and terrify them by the reality of their law breaking and thus your just wrath against them. But, oh Father, I pray that you would not just terrify them, but send them running to the cross to find full and free pardon from Jesus Christ, whom you lovingly and freely delivered over for the salvation of sinners. Oh, bring them to see the beauty of the Savior and the free grace that He offers to even those who up until this point have spurned the living God. Father, be merciful to sinners. And I pray for us as your people that, Father, your character, your calling of us, your choice of us, your love for us, your work of redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, your causing us to be alive together with Christ, your blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, your working in us even now, that, Father, such things would produce in us fidelity to your word, a desire to live out your gospel imperatives and to obey them with all our might. Work in our hearts. And Father, let us know that whatever sin may rear its ugly head, as it were, that there is no enemy too great for you. And Father, there is no time in which you will not be with us to give us deliverance. We ask, Father, that we would take seriously the call to rout our enemies, knowing that, Father, if you delivered us from death and from the bondage of Satan, that you can deliver us too from this old remaining sin. And Father, let us know that you are with us and for us in our very midst, in order to deliver us, in order to accomplish the program of progressive sanctification that you have implemented. Father, let us take heart. Let us take heart to take up the weaponry that you have given to fight the good fight of faith and to destroy the deeds of the flesh and to seek to live in honor to you, knowing, O God, that you are able to empower us to do so and that you are with us in the midst of the fight. Father, we ask for your mercy and we thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.